It's been a while since we have had a chance to look at prophecy. It's been a number of weeks. And so I thought we'd kind of go back a little bit. Remember, we are thinking that the big event coming is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ will return and establish his kingdom. Before that time, there will be the rapture of the church followed by the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. The time of Jacob's trouble are some of the labels that we give to it. We've looked at a number of the events leading in there to that, but we've started by looking at the seven seals. So you might remember this will be review, and I'll move it quickly. There was this little chart here that kind of shows you the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and cover the period of the tribulation. They're related to each other in this way. The seven seals follow one after another. The seventh seal consists of the seven trumpets, which then is in the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So when we think of seals, remember we talked about the fact those aren't the seals we have in mind. But we are talking about those document seals. The first seal is the four horsemen. We talked about those. We're not going to go through it all again, but as each seal is opened up, the seal is on a document. We showed a scroll a little bit ago. And what that represents in the time of the New Testament is either a will or a title deed. And the key is when you have a will sealed by witnesses, you were demonstrating that you were taking possession of your property as you broke the seals to open the document. It was now official. I guess some game shows and that sort of thing, when the winner is finally announced, they break open the envelope. Okay, it's going to be official now. So the breaking of the seals is a legal act of saying, I am taking my property. So in Revelation chapter 4, we saw God worshipped as creator. In Revelation chapter 5, we see Christ worshipped as Redeemer. But remember, there's that scene, who is worthy to open the book? Here is the title to deed to all of creation. Who can open it? And John said, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And emphasizing the lamb, he's our Redeemer, but also resurrected, standing. Well, he takes that book and starts breaking open the seals. What he's saying is, the time is coming when Christ will take possession of what is rightfully his. And so the first seal he opens, what we see is it's a time of judgment. And so by taking possession, the first thing Christ will do is he's going to put down the rebellion that has filled the earth. And so the first seal we saw was the first four seals are four horsemen. We took them as the Antichrist, the next one representing war, the next famine and inflation, and the next death. And we talked about some of the significance of that at the time. The fifth seal shows martyrs in heaven underneath the altar. And so that reminds us that even at that time, there'll be many believers many will come to faith in the tribulation, and many will be martyred. They will die for their faith. And so we talked about the martyrs. The sixth seal, some terrible cataclysm, earthquake, darkness. Could be asteroids and meteorites falling out of the sky. Then the seventh seal, opening that, it consists of, nothing happens except, now come the trumpets. And so it's the opening of the seals brings the opening or the blowing of the trumpets. And what I said is the illustration is it kind of telescopes. The seventh seal opens to the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens to the seven bowls or vials, you may have heard it called. And that's a really cool graphic that we could just watch all night. If you keep watching it, then I can tell you, you know, you are feeling sleepy, very sleepy.
So that one seal means the seven trumpets. In between the sixth seal and the seventh seal was with the 144,000. And so we talked about those, 144,000 Jews, or Israelites, we should better say, 12,000 from each tribe, and they are particularly chosen by God, sent by God, sealed by God, and thus kept safe by God through the tribulation so that they could bring his message. And so we have 12,000 from each tribe going out and preaching the gospel. So this is a time, even though, so the church is removed at the rapture, God mightily works to bring many to himself. Many of those will be martyred and suffer terribly. But we won't go too much further. We'll mention some of those things. So there's that telescoping again. We saw the seventh seal leads to the seven trumpets. The first trumpet, hail and fire. A third of the trees burned. All green grass burned. Just think of what that means for food and well-being. Second trumpet is blown. A mountain is thrown into the sea and turns a third of the sea into blood. I wonder if that could be like a volcanic explosion or a meteorite or asteroid or comet landing. The third star is from the heavens. It's a star named. And when it says star, it's not, again, that doesn't mean it's a star as we think of the sun and other stars in the heavens. Rather, any heavenly body, a meteorite. We even call them that, right? A falling what? Star. But it's not really a star. It's a falling rock. But these bright bodies in the heavens, and they get bright when they enter into our atmosphere, calls a star. Here's the star named Wormwood. When it hits, it will cause one third of the water to be poisoned. Water is kind of important. And just imagine if one third of the water supply of the world is poisonous. Devastating times. The fourth is a third of the heavenly lights are darkened, so it'd be great darkness on the earth. And there's a coming of woes, the remaining blasts of the trumpet. And so the fifth is the locusts from the pit. We took them to be demons. As we said, some people like to think of them as what John would have thought modern weapons were. And so, see, that looks like a locust, and so maybe that's what it is. But rather, I think it's just the swarm. And so and when we think of the tribulation period, it's a time of great devastation. Fire and famine and poison and earthquakes, things falling from the heavens. So there'll be those things going on, but also there'll be a vast unleashing of a demonic influence on the earth. And Thessalonians tells us the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry will be withdrawn. So the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain wickedness on the world. In fact, will give people over to be deceived. Terrible physical catastrophes. Demonic involvement as unparalleled in history. What a horrible time to be alive. Now, here's a picture of locusts swarming, and that gives you the picture of they're everywhere. One time I rode through a cloud, what I thought was smoke, and I probably told the story before. Back when I was in college, I couldn't afford a car, rode a motorcycle, which was great sometimes. It was awful in the winter when it was raining. Whenever I arrived somewhere in the winter, you know, I'd arrive at someone's house and they'd say, you know, can you take your coat off? I said, not yet. I'm going to recover. So, but anyway, one time I was riding along and I hit this cloud of smoke. Well, actually, once I got into the cloud of smoke, I realized it was a swarm of bees. And then I accelerated. I got myself away from the cloud and threw off my helmet. I thought, man, if they're up there, I'm in trouble. But all that to say, that I was just surrounded by them, and it was a little cloud, maybe as big as this part of the room. You know, the world will be, that's a picture of just the demonic forces coming into the earth. What a time of wickedness. Um, The sixth trumpet is blown, and there'll be 200 million released to kill a third of mankind. Some people take it as a time of troops coming from the east. The description seems to fit more again of another wave of demonic influence. But here's the key that's, to me, stunning when you look at all of that. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So every time we see God announcing judgment or we see judgment coming, it is really, it's God's justice being fulfilled. But at the very same time, it's a call to repentance. And so one thing that comes from proper administration of justice is it's a warning to everyone else to get right with the lawgiver. And yet when God is sending forth all this judgment, instead of people, you know, coming to the Lord, there's this hardening of hearts. Now, many will come to the Lord, but the majority on earth are going to harden their heart even harder against God. And over, I could probably think of names of, you know, celebrities and all this that at times have said, oh, there was this time in my life when something terrible happened. And I thought, well, if God would let that happen in my life, then I want nothing to do with him. And that, the spirit of this age, with all those things to say, I want nothing to do with the God who does these things. So there will be no repentance. Here's our review. Does that sound familiar? If I'd given you my slides, could you have taught that? No. No. Okay. So the next thing that comes up is chapter 11. And this is not a full study of the book of Revelation, but it's we're kind of walking through that to get some of our things. In chapter 9, you know, we saw the non-repentance and such. Chapter 11, there are these two characters that we call the two witnesses. And we're told about them, and you see the verses on your chart there. He's told that John is given a reed to go measure in the temple, and told that the temple is going to be trampled for 1,260 days. But then he's told about these two witnesses that come along, starting in verse 3. Let's see. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said, stood, measure of the God, temple of God, the altar, and those who worship. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot. I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Think of a burlap sack. That's a representation of humility, but also repentance. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. In what city was Jesus crucified?
Outside
Jerusalem. Yes, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. But it can be called spiritually Sodom because of its wickedness at this time, or Egypt because of its, you know, its ungodliness. But it's Jerusalem is where this is all going to happen with these two witnesses. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And all those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. So an interesting section of scripture, just some things to notice about these two witnesses. First of all, they prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. If you do some quick calculations, you might notice those are 360-day years, or 12 months of 30 days each, lunar calendar. So they prophesy. Now, I have to tell you something. One of the most important things you probably should take away from tonight. Notice how you spell and pronounce that word. They prophesy, prophecy. Prophesy is the verb spelt with an S. Prophecy is a noun spelt with a C. So on your papers, I'll mark you down if you can misspell those words. No. So anyway, prophesy. They'll be for 3.5 years speaking God's word. They will destroy anyone that wants to hurt them. That's verse 11, I should say. Verse 2, or verse 5. Anyone who wants to destroy them will be destroyed. Fire will come out of their mouth. Remember when the prophet in the Old Testament, they came to him, the king said, bring him here. And the captain of the 50 would show up and said, the king says, O man of God, come. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. Well, here it's not coming down from heaven. It's just coming from their mouth. So there's no question these have power. They are indestructible for these 3.5 years. And those who try to harm them, they can destroy with a breath out of their mouth. They will perform miracles of judgment. It talks about the devastations that they will bring. Now that's different from, say, the ministry of Jesus. His miracles were miracles of mercy. But they're going to be strictly miracles of judgment. Destroy those who try to hurt them, bringing destruction on, and so that'll bring greater heat. In verse 7, they are killed by the Antichrist. So what that tells me is, it's true of every believer. We are indestructible until God's appointed time. But in the appointed time, they're brought home to glory. The Antichrist is allowed to kill them. Their bodies are left in the open for 3.5 days in Jerusalem. That is a great dishonor and desecration. In the Jewish world, typically, you want the burial to happen within 24 hours of death. And one of the greatest shames is to be not buried, but just left out in the open, like in war or whatever. So when the Romans executed by crucifixion, they left people dying on the cross, left them there for days, and then they might just discard their bodies to the dump. Well, these are left on display, if you will, and they're just left there unburied. Great dishonor. Did you notice the statement? It's an interesting expression. All those who dwell on the earth will rejoice in them, make merry, send gift. Then from those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in a grave. So all the world will see their bodies. Now, how does that happen if they're in Jerusalem? Does everybody take a El Al flight to Jerusalem and go see them? Or how do you fulfill that? Somebody standing there with a cell phone. In other words, what that says is, here's a good example where we could look and say, I'm not sure if it's a cell phone, it could be a webcam. What's interesting is, there is a 24/7 webcam at the Western Wall in Jerusalem. If you want to see what the weather looks like, how many people are praying at the wall, 24/7, you can look. But here's the point. We now have technology where everybody in the world can see the same thing. That really came out with CNN. I think during the
the Iraqi war. Remember, that was the first time where we weren't looking at newsreels from, that were coming to us in the news, but rather we were watching it as it happened. Well, so the whole world will be able to see them.
And what is the response to their death? Instead of mourning, oh no, how bad a man of God, a prophet has died, it says, it sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? They'll make merry and send gifts to one another. So they are so hated because they tormented those who dwell on earth. How did they torment them?
By being instruments of God's judgment. They will be, it'll be like a worldwide Christmas celebration. Sending gifts to celebrate the death of these servants of the Lord. That kind of shows you the spirit of the age. It's a fascinating thing. This is the only mention of joy on earth in the book and during the period of the tribulation. Rejoicing over the fall of these two men. Have you seen the troubling videos from the time of 9/11? A lot of troubling videos. But one of the ones is some people had cameras going in Arab parts of the world where they came out in the streets and celebrated and brought out candy and handed it out to celebrate what had happened in New York. It's that kind of spirit where anyone who speaks for God is a hated enemy. Speaking for God will be seen as hate speech. Does that sound kind of familiar? So you see what maybe is in a very small seed form now will be in full bloom in the time of tribulation. Then they're raised back to life. So who gets the final, can I say, laugh on this one? So the whole world has been celebrating, oh, finally, they got what was coming to them, they died. And the whole world is watching when they get up. And then here comes this voice from heaven, come up here, and they ascend, just like Jesus did. So who gets the victory? Who gets the glory? The Lord does. But, so these two witnesses are a significant event in history.
When we read our Bibles, one of the ways we approach it is we ask questions, right? Who, what, where, when, how, why, and how? And then the final question during Bible teaching is, and when do we go home? So here's a question. Who are they? You've heard all kinds of discussion, right?
Or if you've heard about the two witnesses, every kind of theory. It's Abbott and Costello. It's whoever.
Tom and Jerry.
Whoever. Well, a common theory is they are Elijah and Moses. Why is that? Well, Elijah has said he'll come back before Messiah comes. Remember, John Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, so some say here comes Elijah before the return of Messiah, as Malachi prophesied. Remember, Elijah didn't die. How did he, what happened to him? Yeah, remember the, that's where the song Swing Low Sweet Chariot came from. Coming for to carry me home. When he died, and who was the one who especially called out and saw the whole thing? Elisha. His disciple and his replacement. But he didn't die, so he could come and die again. Or die. Now, he did lots of great miracles. Elijah was, you know, he's the one that brought down fire on Mount Carmel. Split the Jordan River when he crossed. So look at that. Some say Moses. He did miracles very much like what they did, these two witnesses. And also, he was with Elijah at the Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? The Lord was transfigured, glory like the Lord, and two people were standing with him, Elijah and Moses. And some were kind of saying, see, the prophet and the law. Well, there's like the Old Testament representation. We're there with him. And the theme was the glory of the kingdom. So some say, see, that I'll put that all together. And it's Moses and Elijah are with are the two witnesses. Thoughts or reactions to that?
What about Enoch?
Some suggest Enoch. One problem with Moses is he died. We don't know where he's buried. Remember, that was a secret thing. And what does Hebrews say? It's appointed man once. No, I cheated. I shouldn't have gone so far. It's appointed for man once to die. And Moses had his already appointed death, and therefore he wouldn't die again. Maybe the answer to that would be, well, perhaps that's a almost universally true generalization, but the Lord can kind of change that rule if he wants to. But the other possibility is an Enoch could be. Now, why do I have question marks there?
Because they don't tell us.
Yeah. I think we need to be very careful about being dogmatic about what the Bible doesn't tell us clearly. So, you know, if you pushed me into a corner and said, I want names, okay, I'll give you Elijah and Moses. And if we get to glory and it's not Elijah and Moses, I'll apologize. And you'll be very forgiving in heaven. Unlike that, no. But I do think we need to be careful. We can explore that, and I spent a slide on it, but be careful about being dogmatic when the scripture isn't absolutely clear. I think the point is, maybe that's not the most important thing. Now, some would say, well, the miracle is supposed to make us think about Elijah and Moses. Or maybe think, guess what? God's still active. Just as God, through his miracles, conquered Egypt through Moses. Just as God, through his miracles, spoke to Israel in their unbelief. God is still at work. He uses these witnesses.
So you think there could be a prophet raised up today who just kind of has their coming out party in the middle of the tribulation?
Yeah, it could very well be. It could be two prophets.
Right.
Moses and two prophets, two witnesses whom God just raises up. And they're, like I said, indestructible. And their ministry would be in Jerusalem, and the world would be aware of it. And they would be announcing like Elijah did. There'd be no rain for a while, and then there'd be no rain. Can you imagine if someone stood up in Jerusalem and said it's going to be 116 degrees in Spain for the next 6 months? And it's 116, I think that's what it just was, right, this week. You know, for the next 6 months. What do you think people in Spain would be thinking about that person? What they should be thinking is, oh, we need to repent. But unbelief says, how dare God do this to me? But so we see this. Some people say, well, how people come to faith? God sends strong witness. And here are these two. So we saw what their ministry is like. We saw who they might be. When does this fit into the program? I think the best way is probably the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. That expression, 42 months, is used of the last half, typically, in the book of Revelation. It's in the context of just right before the seventh trumpet, which introduces the seven, what, bowls. And those are, like, right at the end. And so he's opposed and killed by the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is in his evil time during this. So I'm inclined to think it's the second half. Can't be dogmatic, but that's where I think I would put the two witnesses.
Is that the part that's referred to as the Great Tribulation?
Yes, that's often, which starts with the abomination of desolation. Remember, that's what Jesus said. And if you're in Jerusalem and you're working on the roof, don't go in and get your coat. Just get down, go come down the ladder and just get out of town. That's a sense of urgency. Pray it's not on Sabbath. Pray you're not nursing or pregnant. And so many guys are praying that they won't be nursing or pregnant during that time. No, that starts with the abomination of desolation takes off. Why are they there? I think, again, it's a call to repentance. It's the Lord's grace. When Jonah came into Nineveh and announced God's judgment, God's mercy poured out incredible awakening and repentance. It's a call to repent. So, for example, when our nation has gone through hard times, like during the Civil War, one of the things President Lincoln said was, we need to
pray and seek the Lord and repent. After 9/11, you know, some people were quick to say, this is why God is judging us. But it's a good call. Let's seek the Lord. And if we find ourselves needful, repent. Well, back to the tribulation. There's the map, the seals, the trump, followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls. Again, there's the picture of how they all fit together. The seventh trumpet is the seventh seal is the trumpets. You'll see number seven. The seventh trumpet is the seven vials, or that's the King James, or bowls. And the seven bowls are laid out. And again, there's that telescoping way it works. Let's talk about the bowl judgments. The last trumpet is the seven bowls. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, this same word for bowl is used to describe the bowls used in the temple and tabernacle. And especially that was used sometimes to pour things out. Maybe pouring out a grain offering or something, or pouring blood on the altar. And so here is these angels are going to come and pour on the earth God's wrath. And here's a picture of the scene from, I think, in the 1700s or 1800s. If you were to look, you'll find it in Revelation chapter 16. And so in Revelation 16, maybe I'll go ahead and read. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So the first thing is, those who have the mark, those are the unbelievers, they have these terrible sores all over themselves. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as if a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So here we see the seas turning to blood. By the way, are these already sounding a little familiar? Does this remind us of Egypt? The sores, the turning of things to blood. And I think that's meant to tell us something. We've seen this before. This God cannot be resisted. We need to seek his face. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. You shed blood, I'll give you blood, the Lord says. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Again, God turns up the heat across the earth. But instead of repenting, they blaspheme God. They recognize God's hand, and they are angry at him for intervening. Number 5, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So Antichrist and his government is afflicted. Pain and suffering. And again, verse 11 there says, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl over the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, of the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So here we see the drying up of the Euphrates and a releasing of demons. This is the gathering, well, it'll be clear from the final war. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here we see with the drying up of the river to pave the way and the gathering of the nations through demonic influence to Armageddon. And then the seventh, the world was desperately shaken. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Like, you know, it's this is the end. Christ is almost here. Here's the final act, if you will. Noise and thunders and earthquakes. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wars. So we see a pouring out just one after another. With the first two, the seals, there was a break between six and seven. With the trumpets, there was a break. But here it's just one after another. You can just see just this pouring and pouring and pouring. Just the sense of just a rapid and devastating pouring of God's wrath. And man's response to that is shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, "How dare you?" And blaspheming and rebelling against it. So that's the seven seals, or the seven bowls that are poured out. So there's a picture of it, another way of seeing it. A very encouraging and enlightening evening. What do we get from this? What lessons? Okay, let's say you just came to your Bible reading and you read through Revelation 16, and as you're finishing your cup of coffee and getting ready for the day, what lesson do you take out of this chapter?
Right. Witness to your family and friends and acquaintances, because we have a God who demands, who is just.
Well, what is it? There was a John that said, "Flee the wrath." Who told you to flee the wrath to come? Wrath is coming. Yes.
To me, it says, you know, it's more than just about loving God and living the right life and training your kids and being a good ambassador for Christ. But, you know, you think about the people that are going to have to endure this, and you want to get the message out. You want to tell them. You better shake off.
No,
we don't know when it's coming.
I think the scripture is strong and clear that the church of believers will be raptured out, and so it's tragic that many people who will have heard and known believers will, in unbelief, enter into this. Many will come to faith, but what a devastating time to live for believers and unbelievers alike. What a horrible time. Notice there's a truth here. Two truths at least. God is just. He is a God of wrath. Remember, I've mentioned before the song "In Christ Alone" by the Gettys. We sing it often. There's a reference in there to the wrath of God was satisfied. Some people want to take that song and literally change the words. And I was in a church one time where I looked at the hymnal, and sure enough, wrath wasn't in it. They changed it. And violated copyright law process, because the Getty said, "We will not give permission to change that word. It's there for a reason." But people will say, "We don't want to talk about wrath. We don't want to talk about judgment." And yet here we see wrath and judgment is real.
I think God gives us plenty of chances to understand Him, and people are simply rejecting. And it's, you can't argue anybody into the kingdom if their heart is turned against God. You're not going to be able to convince them, and they're simply choosing to turn away from God. It's not because they can't believe; it's because they won't believe ultimately. And
so, if we learn about God being a God of justice and wrath, we learn about man, don't we? Being stubborn in his unbelief and rebellion. That's an indictment on man, isn't it? It really speaks to the problem of man's heart.
So, some people, not us.
You know, a scene came to mind. This is pretty devastating. On a much smaller scale, and yet scary,
Remember a few years back there was the Ebola crisis in Africa? And here in Texas, one person showed up at the hospital and was positive, and it spread to some others. What was the response of the Dallas community? Why didn't you do more to protect us? And so it came on the news how bad it looked over in Africa, and people were saying, you know, just outraged that our government and our hospitals weren't doing enough to protect us against this horrible disease. Well, that was nothing compared to this. And yet people cried out for how wrong it was to not get them ready. Well, the gospel is, get ready. It's coming, and people are oblivious.
It's kind of like the illustration of that paddle boarder that...
This is exactly what I was thinking of. What illustration is that you have in mind, Bart?
No, go ahead.
I saw that we spent in our time up in New England, we spent a day on Cape Cod. And you know, one of the things that troubled me is every time I hear about Cape Cod in the summer, it's because of a great white activity, great white sharks. Well, apparently they said if you look at Cape Cod off of Massachusetts, everyone in New England will tell you that the Cape is like an arm. Now here's the Cape, and they say this elbow here, or out here, that's where all the seals eat. And that's where all the great white sharks are. So that's where it's bad. Well, sure enough, there was a picture in the news yesterday, today, of a guy on a paddleboard. You know what that is? It looks like a surfboard. It's a big flat. And you stand up and you paddle. And so he's out in the ocean off the elbow of Cape Cod. And he knows that the day before, a seal had been taken by a great white. But he's thinking, this is my last day on the Cape. It's a beautiful day. I'll go on paddleboard. Well, someone was flying a drone, and it went from the drone, there was a 12-foot great white shark right next to his paddleboard, just shadowing him as he was paddling. He never saw it, but the drone made it very clear. And so when he got to shore, someone came running up and showed him a picture from the drone and said, isn't that funny? And he was just outraged. Why did anyone tell me? Of course, that probably would have been bad. He would have been all panicky. But just think, I mean, in a moment, that thing could have bumped him. He could have decided, I think I'll just go down and put my legs in the water. Who knows? And to me, that's a picture of how many people are oblivious to the fact that a devastating eternity is shadowing them. And they're paddling along through life as if everything is beautiful. And they have no clue that judgment is that real and that ready. And so we learn from these judgments. We see, first of all, again, we live in a world of injustice and say, when is God going to make it right? Guess what? He's going to make it right. Book of Revelation says, God is God of justice, and he will settle accounts. You slaughtered and shed the blood of God's people, he says, then I'll pour out blood on you. God's justice will fit the crime. God is a God of justice and wrath. And most importantly, he poured that wrath and justice on his own son, Jesus Christ, in our place. When we trust in him as Savior, we don't have to bear his wrath. We're adopted into his family. But we see the hardness of man's heart when God, through all of this, is calling out, repent, repent, repent. What does it say? Fist in the air, angry at God, instead of yielding before him.
And again, you think of the example, I think of Nathan when I think of how he confronted David. Remember David and his great sin with Bathsheba? And Nathan was going to go before the king. Well, all the time. And kings would give a quick command, kill him. And someone would draw a sword and kill him. Nathan went into the presence of the king to confront the king with his sin. How easily David could have turned to any of the soldiers around him and say, kill him. But Nathan and boldness went to the king, confronted him with sin. And I love David's response when Nathan says, you are the man. And David owned his sin. So when we are that is the
heart of repentance instead of the heart of rebellion. The heart of rebellion is angry. How dare you? And isn't that our culture? How dare you say what I'm doing is wrong? How unloving, how wicked of you to call me wicked. When a heart of wisdom says, if God says this is wicked, and I want to turn from it and seek his mercy. So that's, I think, a lesson of all this judgment. All right, I think we will stop there for this evening.